word fruit.
To go on trusting that that really is the right way to do faithful ministry. And I'd love to encourage you guys to persevere in that. I'm wondering whether behind the smiling faces at this conference there may be some who have come deeply discouraged and just finding week by week, you wake up on a Monday morning and you think, oh, now I've got to preach again next Sunday. And there's something in you wonders whether it's worth it. And this is a tremendous opportunity to encourage one another. It is worth it. It's the right thing to do. And it is worth persevering. That is, this is God's chosen instrument to build Christ's church. So that's to encourage us. I thought I'd mention one or two resources for John's Gospel before we launch into this morning's teaching. In my view, the best technical commentary, if you want a heavy technical commentary on your shelf on John's Gospel, is the one by Andreas Kirstenberger, published by Baker. It's more recent. Many of us will have Don Carson's fine commentary, older commentary. Kirstenberger is more recent and is, dare I say it, better. That is the one that I would own. If you wanted one heavy technical commentary, that I think is the best one. In Proclamation of Trust, we're trying to publish some resources for preachers and Bible teachers, a number of them on the book tables. We call them sort of teaching. I did teaching Romans. My colleague Jonathan Griffiths at Cornhill has done teaching to Timothy, which is excellent. I'm really hoping to do teaching John's Gospel, but it's not much use telling you that because I haven't written it yet. So there we are. I would love to. I've written a little book called Hearing the Spirit. You might be interested in that. It's on the book table. Quite a short little book, Hearing the Spirit. It's on the relationship between the Bible and the Holy Spirit, which is a very live issue in many, perhaps most of our churches. And a lot of it's taken from John's Gospel. So that you might be interested in that. Good. Well, I'm going to try this morning what I tried last night, which is to give a brief overview of a large section of John's Gospel, and then to focus in on a particular section and try to expound that. So the section that I want to try to say something about is chapters 11 right through to 17. And I can't do more than give you a few headlines, really, and pointers that may just be reminders, or they may sometimes be things which are new to some of us. So let me remind you again, at the end of chapter 10, John records Jesus going across the Jordan, 10 verse 40, to the place where John the Baptist baptized in the early days. And they come to Jesus, to Jesus, and they say, verse 41, although John the Baptist never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And it's kind of interim conclusion, as though John is saying, read what John the Baptist said in chapter 1 in his testimony to Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God, that he's the man who baptizes with the Spirit, and the other things that John the Baptist testifies of Jesus. Then read through chapters, the rest of chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and the conclusion you're meant to reach is the conclusion these people reached, that everything that John the Baptist said about this man is true. So that's the kind of interim conclusion. Now, that marks out chapters 11 and 12 as a kind of interim section of the Gospel. It's still the public ministry of Jesus, but it's a kind of in-between section. And in chapters 11 and 12, we begin to shift focus from the signs towards the suffering. Chapters 11 and 12 are really between the signs and the suffering. And they go tightly together, those two chapters. Here are one or two things to note. Chapter 11 is in two unequal parts. Verses 1 to 44, as we well know, is the wonderful account of the raising of Lazarus. And then verses 45 to the end are the genesis, really, of the plot to arrest and kill Jesus. And those two unequal parts of John 11 are beginning to say to us, how is it that Jesus has the power to raise Lazarus from the tomb? Answer, but only because Jesus himself is going to be put into a tomb. And so the connection begins to be made. It's been made in chapter 10, but it begins to be made here between Jesus' power to raise and Jesus' own sin-bearing death. So that's the big structure, in a sense, of chapter 11. And chapter 12 continues that. There's a very strong link with the beginning of chapter 12, where there's this dinner, verses 1 to 10, in Bethany, and Lazarus is there. And verse 10, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. So there's that strong link there with the raising of Lazarus and the persecution of Jesus. The second half of chapter 12 is very important. From verse 37, well, more than the second half, the final section, from verse 37. So in verse 36 of chapter 12, Jesus finishes speaking and he leaves and he hides himself from them. He's done that before and he does that now for the last time. He hides them himself. Verses 37 to 43, John, the Gospel writer, reflects on the failure of Jesus' public ministry. Verse 37, so many signs, but they wouldn't believe. There is precious little fruit from this public ministry. And he interprets this in line with prophecies from Isaiah and gives his summing up, really, of the public ministry of Jesus. And then in verse 44, we read, then Jesus cried out. And probably this is not John saying to us, Jesus hid himself in verse 36, and then he popped back on stage and said, oh, by the way, there was something I forgot to tell you earlier. It probably is not that. Probably verses 44 to the end of the chapter are John the Gospel writer's praise summary of the public preaching of Jesus. So when he says then Jesus, he's not saying then after that Jesus cried out. He's just saying Jesus cried out. Here is the public, here is my summing up of the public ministry and preaching of Jesus. Which means that verses 44 to the end of chapter 12 are a very important section, almost as important as the prologue in some ways, the summary of the public preaching of Jesus. But I'm not going to say more about that at this stage. Then in chapter 13, I'm going to expand verses 1 to 30 in a moment. But time almost stands still. And from chapter 13 through to chapter 17, chapters that we're very familiar with, time almost stands still and Jesus is alone with his own. Verses 1 to 30, he's alone with the 12. Verse 30, Judas goes out into the night. And then he's alone with the 11. And through the rest of chapter 13, chapters 14, 15, and 16, he speaks with the 11. And then in chapter 17, he prays for them. Just a word on who he is with. In a sense, there are two ways in which we can think of who he's with. Literally, he is with the apostles. So that the first application of everything Jesus says is to the unique, unrepeatable apostolic group. Those 11 men who were the faithful eyewitnesses of him. So he speaks with the apostles. But there is a sense in which they are also the church of Jesus Christ in embryo. They are the beginnings of the church of Jesus Christ, the apostolic church, the church that is faithful to the apostles and their teaching. And so we quite rightly take what Jesus says in chapters 14, 15, 16 and take them as having application to us as members of the apostolic church. So just to mention that. That, I think, is all I'm going to do by way of big sort of overview here. What I want us to do is to focus in on chapter 13, verses 1 to 30. And I want to do something a little similar to what I did last night with chapter 5. And that is to ask you to imagine that you had set yourself, some of you will already have done this, of course, but that you've been set, or you've set yourself the task of preaching or teaching or maybe leading a Bible study, whatever's appropriate in your ministry circumstances. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 30. So I'm going to read it, and as I read it, you're saying to yourself, what am I going to do with it? And you're asking yourself some of the questions that good habits to ask. You're asking yourself, what's going on here? What's the context? Who's Jesus speaking to? What's the structure of the passage? If there are some structural markers of the passage, how does it divide into sections? You're asking yourself, what are the kind of themes or motifs running through the passage? And you're beginning to ask yourself, what is the big theme? What is the biggest idea, the biggest thing that the passage says? So you're just beginning to ask yourself the coherence question. As you read through it, and then later you work through it verse by verse very carefully, and you notice all sorts of detailed things in it, you're beginning to ask yourself, yes, there are lots of detailed things in it, and lots of little side roads I can go off exploring this, that, and the other. But what's the main road running through the passage? So we're beginning to ask ourselves those kinds of questions. Let me read it, and then we'll have a go. John 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture: he who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Twelve men ate with Jesus in intimate friendship. 11 are washed clean, and one walks out into the night. And the really scary thing is that at the start of the story, you would never guess which one. You could watch those 12 carefully, and you would never guess. It's an extraordinary story of love and betrayal. It's a true story. It's a story that's echoed in our churches year by year. It's a story that's echoed amongst pastors year by year. It's a story we need to hear. And the context is just before the Passover, verse 1, just before the Passover festival. The third Passover in John's Gospel, in Jesus' public ministry. The first one is in chapter 2, when he's in Jerusalem. The second one in chapter 6, when he's in Galilee. And now the third and the final Passover, the time when the lambs are sacrificed. And it sounds in John's Gospel like a drumbeat through the Gospel. Almost time for the Passover, chapter 2, verse 13. Time that the Passover was near, chapter 6, verse 4. And now again, just before the Passover. Jesus gathered, as we know, in the upper room with the 12. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about the Last Supper, the breaking of bread, the wine, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And John assumes that his readers will know these things. He tells us something else that happened on that unforgettable evening, this story of love and betrayal. The difficulty for a preacher is that the washing and the betrayal are interleaved in the story. But it will help our hearers to follow if we structure it in a way which takes one or two liberties, but nonetheless enables them to get hold of it clearly. Somebody was saying to me this morning what a help it is to have a clear structure. We were discussing in our workshop group yesterday, and increasingly when I'm speaking, I try to say to myself, I want to speak in such a way that the person listening, the man or woman listening, who's not tertiary educated, who's not taking notes, they're just sitting there listening, I want to speak in such a way that that person can get hold of what I've said, and therefore to keep the structure simple. And so I think we're taking a slight liberty. Verses 1 to 17, the major focus is on washing. Betrayal is introduced right near the beginning, but the major focus is on washing. And I think the big thing we take away from verses 1 to 17, it concerns the love of Jesus. And it's making a very simple point that everybody who is loved by Jesus will be washed by Jesus. To be loved by Jesus and to be washed by Jesus go together. John tells us something before the story starts in verses 1 to 3. Then he tells the story in three scenes. So first of all, before the story starts, he tells us at the very beginning that Jesus loved and that the devil hated. So Jesus knows that the hour has come. It's the turning point in the story of John's gospel. Right through chapters 1 to 12, there have been cryptic references to the hour or the time. Chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30, they try to arrest him, but his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 12, he begins to say, the hour has come. Jesus knows this is the reason he came into the world. This is the time for which he came into the world. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. And now he's alone with those who are truly his own. Back in chapter 6, there's been a terrible falling away at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 6 begins with a wonderful miracle and they want to make him king. But by the end of chapter 6, verses 66 to 69, everybody's stopping following him. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to go away as well? And Simon Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So these are his own, the ones who stuck with him when most people turned away. And here he is alone with them. And they are the Church of Jesus Christ in embryo. And the point with which John wants to, the point John wants to leave us with is this big point, that to be loved by Jesus, to be his own, to be one of his church, is to be washed by him. The betrayal is introduced in chapter 2. The devil has prompted Judas to betray him. And we're going to come back to that later in the passage. And Jesus knows the hour that he's come to, verse 3. He knows the Father's put all things under his power. He knows he's come from God. He knows he's returning to God. And so he does what he's about to do. And what he's about to do now is a visible image of his love for them. So verses 4 to 5 describe the foot washing. And although we're familiar with it, we mustn't cease to be astonished by it. You've got these 12 men with their leader reclining at table, probably around a sort of U-shaped arrangement with a kind of top table and two wings, probably something like that, with the Lord Jesus. All of them reclining, of course, with their head to the table, naturally resting on their left elbow, eating with their right hand in the usual way, and the Lord Jesus in the middle. And as they eat, the leader gets up and takes off his outer clothing, strips like a slave to a loincloth, wraps a towel around his shoulder and his waist, and fills a basin and goes around doing a very familiar action, but an extraordinary actor. And the astonishment as they do that. And you can imagine the conversation stopping with this stunned silence as their Lord and Master goes round washing the feet of one and then another and then another. But the key really, it comes in verses 6 to 11, the conversation with Peter. And Simon Peter is always, of course, the one who voices what everybody is thinking. And he puts it into words, verse 6. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I would gladly wash yours. I admire you. I think you're wonderful. I would gladly live my life for you. I would gladly sacrifice you for you. I would gladly do stuff for you, but not you do stuff for me. And the Lord Jesus says to him, verse 7, you don't realize now what I'm doing. You don't understand. Now, of course, at one level, Peter understood perfectly. He's washing my feet. But you don't get what this is pointing to. It's a typical John's Gospel thing. And you get it quite often in John's Gospel. Jesus does something or says something, and people understand it at a superficial level. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. So you get it in chapter 2 when he cleanses the temple. They don't understand what it means. You get it with Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't understand what it means. You get it with the woman at the well in chapter 4. She doesn't get it. You get it in chapter 12 when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey and John says, we didn't get it at the time. We didn't understand it till later. You get it at the resurrection in chapter 20. Where John says in chapter 20, verse 9, we didn't yet understand from Scripture that he had to rise from the dead. We didn't yet get it. We didn't yet understand. Only when the Holy Spirit came did we begin to get it. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, you don't yet get it. You're not going to wash my feet, says Peter, very insistently. And verse 8 is really the key to the whole passage, where the Lord Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And the word part means share, like the share of an inheritance. The prodigal son in Luke 15 says to his father, give me the part, the share, the share of the property, in Luke 15 verse 12. In the Old Testament, the tribes had a part or a share in the promised land. In the book of Revelation, people have a part or a share in God's kingdom. It's like Wesley's hymn, an interest in the Saviour's blood, a part, a share, a beneficial interest. You have no beneficial interest in me. You benefit nothing from me unless I wash you. And that really gets to Simon Peter. I want to have a part with you. I want to have a share. I want to have a beneficial interest in you and all you are and do. So, wash my hands and head. Give me a shower. I want all of Jesus washing me. And Jesus makes that cryptic little comment about those who've had a bath. I'll come to that in a moment. But the main truth is this, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So what is Jesus doing that they don't understand at the time, but they will understand later? Surely it's this, is he not giving them a visible sign and symbol of what he is about to do for them at the cross? Is he not saying to them, I'm washing you? I have already washed you in a sense when he talks about the bath, but I'm doing something for you which pictures what I am about to do for you now that my hour has come. And therefore he is doing a washing which symbolizes the forgiveness of sins. I take it that the whole body bath and the foot washing thing, I take it it's something a little bit similar to what John talks about in 1 John chapter 1. I take it that the complete washing, when somebody comes into a beneficial share of Jesus, comes into real faith with Jesus and is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and so on. And that the foot wash is a kind of image of the ongoing washing from the dirt of sin day by day, week by week. I take it that that's what Jesus is saying there. But the main point is that he needs to wash them. And it's just worth pausing there. He goes on to say, there's one of you who's not washed. I presume Jesus washed Judas's feet, don't you think? If he hadn't, it would have been drawn attention to Judas in some way. I imagine he went round washing all their feet. But he's saying, what I'm doing outwardly for you needs to have an inward reality of your being, submitting your heart to be washed. Now, Peter's objection is worth pausing on. And it may be that in a predominantly Roman Catholic country you can identify with this in a particular way, I don't know. But Peter's reluctance to be washed expresses the natural human reluctance to acknowledge that Jesus must do for us what we cannot do for ourselves by good works, by religious rites, by piety, by anything that we can contribute. And that is so deeply humbling to human pride that, like Simon Peter, we bristle against it. I'll gladly do things for you, Lord. I'd love to do things for you in my ministry. I'd love people to put on my gravestone, he was a faithful, hard-working servant of Christ. He labored hard, he ministered, he preached, he pastored, he worked hard, he suffered for Christ. We'd all love that, wouldn't we? We'd write biographies about you. You know, about here, what heroic servants of Christ you've been or I've been. I'd like that. There's not much chance of it, but I'd like it. There's something in me that thinks that it is rather appealing, that, in a strange kind of way. But for the Lord Jesus to come to me and to say, no, I have to do something for you to which you cannot contribute at all. At all. Zero contribution. I need to wash you. The only thing you produce is dirty feet. That's your inner contribution to the whole thing. Is deeply humbling to human pride. And the Christian life begins and the Christian life continues, not with you and me serving Jesus, but with Jesus washing us. And that is the main thrust of this first part of the passage. Only the death of the Lord Jesus can make us clean, and we contribute nothing. And that is more important in some ways than verses 12 to 17, with which we tend to focus on, where Jesus says, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" And he says, I've set you an example, I've washed your feet, and you need to wash one another's feet. And we so often focus in on that. And you get these dreadful public displays at Easter time of archbishops and people washing feet so that everybody can see that that's what they're doing. And there's something obnoxious about it. Am I out of order? But it's not the main point. The main point is Jesus saying, I must wash you. And then as those who have been washed by me, the free grace and forgiveness that I have shown to you will naturally overflow in loving service and forgiveness and forbearance and so on with others. That is verses 12 to 17, and it brings blessing with it. Those who are loved by Jesus are washed by Jesus. But then in verses 18 through to 30, the treachery of Judas comes front and centre. And verses 18 to 30, the second main section of the passage, seems to me to make the point that not all who are close to Jesus are washed by Jesus. All who are loved by Jesus will be washed by Jesus, loved as his own with that unique love. But not all who are close to Jesus will be washed by Jesus. Judas Iscariot scares me. Does he scare you? He frightens me. It's not just I'm horrified by what he did. What he did was horrifying. But what frightens me is that I can see myself being Judas. He was an insider, wasn't he? He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He heard the detailed follow-up to the inner circle of disciples. He was there with Jesus day by day. He was an insider. He was the treasurer. He was an insider's insider. He saw the wisdom of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the purity of Jesus. He saw it all and he was there as an insider. He was, and I'm an insider. I'm not just a Christian, I'm in ministry. I've been in ministry for years. I'm an insider. I can talk the talk. It's a scary thing, isn't it, of Christian ministry? How easy it is to talk the talk and look the part without the heart being right. I could lead a prayer meeting without my heart being right. Couldn't you? I could preach without my heart being right. I can go and visit someone and pray with them without my heart. It's scary, isn't it? It'd be much easier in a way if my heart wasn't right and suddenly I found I couldn't do anything. The frightening thing is that I can just carry on. So Judas Iscariot frightens me. And his treachery is like a dark undercurrent. Introduced in chapter 6, one of you's a devil. I've chosen you the 12, says Jesus. One of you's a devil. And John explains he's talking about Judas. And there may be different reasons, humanly, why Judas did what he did. We're told one in chapter 12, near the beginning of chapter 12, that he was a thief. He'd begun. He was in discipleship for what he could get out of it, and he wasn't getting quite enough out of it. I wonder if the failure of Jesus made it very hard for him. It's okay to be following a successful leader, but when you're following a rejected and a leader, it's hard, isn't it? We all want to be associated with success. But I wonder in this particular context here whether one of the big things was that he was too proud to be washed. Yeah, there's something in Judas which, in some ways, there in every natural human heart, that I want to do things for God. I want to do things for Jesus. And I want some credit for doing things for Jesus. And to admit that he has to do for me on the beginning of my Christian life, and he has to go on doing for me every day of my Christian life something to which I can contribute nothing, to wash me, is deeply humbling. It's a spine-tingling account, isn't it? Jesus says, I'm not referring to all of you. I imagine you could cut the air with a knife. I know those I've chosen. This is to fulfill scripture, and he quotes from Psalm 41, where one of David's close friends who had shared his bread, who'd eaten at his table, which means loyalty. That's what it is to eat at someone's table, to imply loyalty to them, and they turned against me, lifted the heel, whatever that means. It's a gesture of defiance and contempt. So he says, I'm telling you now before it happens. When it does, you'll believe that I am who I am. You won't doubt my knowledge, my sovereignty. Anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me, which I think is probably saying that you're going to face the same kind of betrayal yourselves. And then he's troubled in his full humanity, verse 21, and he testifies, perhaps with a trembling lip and a palpitating heart, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Must have been an electric moment. I imagine the 11 never forgot that moment. One of you is going to betray me. And the scary thing is that as they looked around at one another, nobody could have guessed. We assume that Judas had sort of metaphorical horns, and it was just obvious that he was, just as we assume Jesus had a halo. We assume it was obvious. But the scary thing is, you look around those 12, you would have no idea who it was going to be. That's the frightening thing. So they stared at one another, verse 22, at a loss to know which of them he meant. They had no idea. And then one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, almost certainly John's modest way of speaking of himself, Jesus' closest, most intimate friend, was reclining next to him. Almost certainly Judas Iscariot was reclining one side of Jesus and John the other side of Jesus, suggesting that Judas Iscariot was perhaps even the guest of honour next to Jesus, given that senior position as the treasurer, leader. I tend to think of Judas Iscariot as being on the edge of the 12. He wasn't on the edge of the 12. He was right at the heart of the 12. There he was, probably next to Jesus. Because they say Jesus can discreetly give him the morsel of bread without there being, he doesn't have to reach over the table. It's just, it can be done quietly. But there's a wonderful little cameo here. Simon Peter, who's presumably sitting somewhere else, motions to this disciple and says, you can imagine it, can't you? Simon Peter catches his eye and says, you can imagine that sort of Simon Peter sort of gesticulating discreetly. Yeah, you ask him for me. Yes, you. And this disciple, verse 23, is reclining next to Jesus, which in the NIV slightly disguises it. He is reclining in the bosom of Jesus. That is to say, he is reclining such that if he leans back his head, the back of his head will come into Jesus' chest. That's what it is to be reclining next to someone at a dinner. And that word, reclining next to him, is the word translated bosom in the old translations, which is only used twice in John's Gospel, and you know the other one, in chapter 1, verse 18, the Son who was in the bosom of the Father. And there may just be a hint here that this disciple whom Jesus loved is so close to Jesus that just as Jesus was so close to the Father and could reveal the Father, so this disciple whom Jesus loved is so close to Jesus that he can reveal Jesus and we can trust him when he writes the Gospel. It's almost certainly that indication there of his closeness. Anyway, he leans back. And he says quietly, I think, to Jesus, Lord, who is it? I think this is a discreet whispered conversation. And Jesus whispers to him, it's the one I'm going to give the piece of bread to. That's not a public announcement. If it was a public announcement, the moment Jesus gave the bread to Judas, Simon Peter would have throttled him. This is discreet, isn't it? He just whispers to John, so John can record it in his Gospel so that we know that Jesus knew that he wasn't taken by surprise. And he dips the piece of bread, verse 26, and he gives it to Judas Iscariot, and Satan enters into him in some terrible, final, definitive way. And Jesus says to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Jesus is kind to Judas. He lets him go, and nobody knows what's going on, verse 28. They have no idea. They know he's the treasurer, verse 29. Maybe he's going to do some shopping for the Passover festival or a gift to the poor. And he goes out and it's night. Spiritual night. So here's the thing for us. What holds this passage together is washing. Those who are loved by Jesus are washed by Jesus. But to be close to Jesus is not necessarily being washed by Jesus. So the scary thing about this passage is that it is possible to be in an insider's insider in the circles of Jesus. To be very close to Jesus, as Judas was, but not to be washed by Jesus in the heart. And therefore John is signalling to us in this passage the big truth that the true church of Jesus, his own, those who are truly his own, consists of those who have been humbled under his grace, so that what defines us, and this is perhaps needs to be especially true of those in Christian leadership, as most of us are in one context or another, that what defines us is not what we do for Jesus, but what Jesus has done for us. And that the theme tune of our lives is the grace of God to us in Jesus. The theme tune of our lives is his love for us. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. That's what drives us. That's what thrills us. That's what energizes us. That's what motivates us to do what we do. But what defines us is what he has done for us. And therefore, right at the start of this astonishing section where time stands still and the Lord Jesus is alone with his church in embryo, this truth is pressed home, that to be washed by Jesus is absolutely necessary. And the warning that it is possible to be very close to Jesus, it is possible to know our Bibles, it is possible to be talented Bible teachers and preachers and pastors and youth workers and whatever else. It's possible to do all those things. But unless we are washed by Jesus, we are in danger of walking in Judas's footsteps. Judas was unique. None of us can do exactly what Judas did. But we are in danger of being Judas's heirs and successors. So I take it that the thing that holds this passage together is this washing. Jesus washes those he loves. I'm going to be quiet for a moment and then pray, and then hand back to Kieran. Let's be quiet. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. God our Father, we treasure so much having an interest in the Saviour's blood. We thank you for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you that his blood continues to wash us clean from all sin. And we pray that in your mercy and grace you would humble our hearts so that we would submit to his washing gladly, and that you would take from us the pride in what we do for him. Guard us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was wonderful, scary, and wonderful all at the same time.